Father, once again, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us lessons as we study the history and the life of Ezekiel and the nation of Israel and Babylon. And Father, we pray that we would be able to understand your heart and be in tune with your will, that we would learn from their mistakes, that we would learn from the things that they did that were good and obedient. Father, we just pray that you would put a hedge about us and protect us from the evil one, and that you would continue to purify our hearts, drawing us closer to you day by day. So we just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you remember, Ezekiel was a prophet to the people that were in captivity in Babylon. Another prophet at that time is Daniel the prophet. Daniel seemed to be very much involved in the capital of Babylon with its king, Nebuchadnezzar, as the second ruler to the kingdom, actually. Ezekiel was with the general population that had been taken captivity. Ezekiel was taken during the second siege of Babylon and there as a prophet. Now, what's interesting about Ezekiel is he was actually trained as a priest. But because he was deported to Babylon and the temple eventually destroyed, he couldn't function as a priest. So though he had trained properly as a priest, God called him to be a prophet. He had a house in the land of Shinar, which is part of the territory of Babylon general. And God called him to do a lot of very unusual things. He would lay on his side for many, many days and turn over and lay on his other side for many days as a sign. He would dig through walls and carry his belongings and kind of, you know, scrape through the wall and as a sign to the people of their captivity and so forth. But he had a house, and the rulers that normally would rule in Jerusalem, the elders, other priests that no longer could function, would come to Ezekiel and ask what God's word was for them, considering their situation, and really seek to know God's will through this prophet. There were also, during that time, a lot of false prophets in Babylon and still in Jerusalem. You remember that Jerusalem fell after three sieges. Historically, we are now between the second and the third one, with the third one looming over and pending virtually immediately, and yet still in between the second and the third. And in Jerusalem, there were many false prophets. There was one good prophet. His name was Jeremiah, and he was speaking to the people about capitulating to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon so that God would take them captive, which was divine punishment, discipline and chastisement, but God would keep them safe in Babylon. But everyone felt like Jeremiah was treasonous, that he was a traitor, and they would throw him in the dungeon, throw him in the muck and the mire, and feed him the bread of affliction just to torture who was really a man of God. And yet the general populace was so out of tune with God, they thought that he was a traitor to God and the nation, when in reality he was one of the rare faithful people to really tell the truth at that time. Jeremiah would write letters to the people in Babylon telling them to settle in, to build houses, to create businesses, to have children, raise them up, and that God would visit them in some distant future date and bring them back. Other prophets, false prophets, would write letters and say, no, don't do that. God's going to rescue us. We're going to be here maybe 2 years, and then God's going to bring us out. So don't build your cities and don't build your businesses. And, you know, God's going to, you know, help us escape. God will save us. Thank you, Mike. And so Ezekiel then, you follow me, back into Babylon, Ezekiel would receive these letters from Jeremiah and read them to the people. And then the people would be weighing out the false prophet's message, they didn't realize it was false, and the true message. And so that's kind of where we are in the history of things. Daniel's there, Ezekiel's there, Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. They're in between the second and third siege, and prophecy is going out very strongly. So chapter 14. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me, that is, came to Ezekiel, and set before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of Man, which we know is a very typical title for Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel's life, that title, Son of Man, spoke of his humanity, if you will, the fact that he's but dust. And yet when you read the Gospel of John, many times Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. That doesn't speak of his being dust, a man of the earth. It speaks concerning him of his humanity that he's taken on as the God-made flesh. So Ezekiel, Son of Man, would speak of his earthiness, the fact that he was created from dust. Jesus, the Son of Man, it would speak of his messiahship, that he took upon himself flesh like us, yet without sin, that he became one of us so that he might strengthen us and comfort us. And yet the idea of being the Son of Man would be the idea that he was the Son of God and heir of God and in fellowship with man as part of the human race. He was born of the Virgin, fathered by the Spirit. So two different aspects of that phrase, Son of Man. So the elders came to him, and they sought a word from the Lord through him, as you would do at that time in history. Sometimes they would call them seers, S-E-E-R-S, seers, or prophets, depending on the time of history. They would just be seeking a word from the Lord. Now, God says to Ezekiel, verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them, which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? So God protests to Ezekiel and says, hey, these people, their condition, should I even let them inquire of me at all? And so we need tonight to take a look at the condition of these people's hearts. Now, you remember earlier, God had shown Ezekiel the condition of their minds. Remember? God called Ezekiel to dig through this wall, go into a chamber, and then look around in this chamber, and there was all kinds of pornography and graffiti and vulgarity and profanity, anything even beyond your imagination of filth. And of course, Ezekiel, being trained as a priest, acting now as a prophet, was repulsed at this, what he saw. And God said, what you see in reality is what is in the mind of the leaders. So he was showing Ezekiel their thoughts. Their minds were putrefied. Here, he says, they have set up idols in their hearts. So now he's manifesting, God is to Ezekiel, their heart condition. And I find the phrase very interesting and very contemporary. People say the Bible's not relevant today. Really? We should listen to this. God says about these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Now, people in this world today have idols. You can go to the Philippines, you can go to South America, you can go to Europe, you can go down the street, you can go anywhere in our community and see that people have set up idols. Some of them have on their dashboard, they hang from their dashboard, they have them on their fireplace mantle, they even have them on their coffee table. Idols are everywhere. Now you might ask, well, what really is an idol? Well, an idol is a false god, something that you worship. Well, how do you tell if you worship something? Well, how much time do you give to it? How much of your strength do you give to it? Is it your master passion? Do you spend your money on it? See? Do you spend your talent on it? Do you give it yourself? See, some people, an idol could be a car. It could be anything that takes the priority of your life. It then is your master passion. It is a god. It is an idol that we have set up. Now, it gets a little obvious if you make a little statue and worship it, and you'd all go, wow, we don't do that, so give me a break. Well, the guys Ezekiel's talking to, they've had their idols taken away. They were in Jerusalem, and they worshiped the stars, the hosts of heaven. They worshipped all kinds of gods. They made their gods into figures, and of stone and of wood and of silver and gold, and they would literally bow down to that. See, well, we're so sophisticated in our society today that you don't really find too many people physically bowing down to anything, even to God, the true God. They don't bow down. They say, well, my heart's worshiping the Lord. But these people were really into it. I mean, they would bow their face to the ground and they would worship and they would serve their idols. But they had been judged by God. And when they were taken captive, all their idols were taken away from them. So instead of repenting for the idolatry that they were practicing, they set up the image of the idol inside of them, in their mind and in their heart. So they could worship their idol anywhere they would go, even though they didn't have a little figurine or a little medal or something. They could just worship because they had put that idol in their heart. So God testifies against them, saying that they have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble. So whatever was in their heart, and each man could have a different one, each woman could have a separate one, whatever it was that they set up in their heart. Now, can you imagine that your heart is like a little pedestal, and that in that heart there is now this little image that they're worshiping in their mind and worshiping with their strength and their passions, and you can't see it, but they know it's there. They're worshiping it. But that idol causes them to stumble, to trip, to become ensnared. And you would think they'd go, my goodness, boy, we've gotten judged for what we were doing. Let's stop it and repent and turn and worship the true God. But they didn't. They were so hard-hearted, so stiff-necked, so blinded and stubborn that they just said, well, since we can't handle it, we'll just imagine it in our hearts and in our minds. And that idol and that idolatry that they practiced as they set it up inside of them actually was something that stumbled them. Now, we may think of being stumbled, being tripped up, ensnared and trapped. But in this case, their own decision to establish this idol inside of themselves stumbled them not from, well, it stumbled them into iniquity. So they set up an idol that brought them deeper into iniquity. Now, if you or I got stumbled, we would be stumbled from righteousness because we live righteously and on occasion we stumble into sin. These people were already living in sin. Their idolatry stumbled them into a deeper life of sin, and deeper in the fact that they could hide it. I mean, you may come here tonight and you might act holy and sing holy and stand and worship, but what are you living on the inside is the real question, if we're going to learn from this, that needs to be brought up. They were doing this. We can be doing that. They did it then. People do it now. They make idols in their heart out of things and then worship them, but in a way that no one can see it. And that's why you've heard phrases, you know, that you go to church on Sunday and act like a saint and live like the devil the rest of the week. Well, that's really what's going on here. As we study the Gospels, we learn of some people called Pharisees. Sometimes we hear them as Sadducees or rulers and scribes and lawyers. And almost always, Jesus was rebuking this class of people, the Pharisees. And as he would rebuke them, he would always talk about hypocrisy. Leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, by definition, is pretending to be something that you're not. So they pretended to be very spiritual. Now, in order to feign spirituality, they had to reinterpret the Bible to make them look spiritual. because they weren't really being spiritual, so they had to change the Word of God in such a way that they then looked spiritual, and then they could boast of how spiritually inclined they were. They would do things like stand on a street corner and pray. Today they'd think you're a nut. Back in those days, they thought you were real spiritual to stand on the corner and pray. If they gave money to the Lord, they would throw it into a treasury to let everyone count it as it flung through the air. See how much they gave. See? And they were pretending to be very holy by these outward demonstrations. See? Long prayers, many prayers, public prayers, lots of giving, public giving. See? And people go, ooh, boy, that's a Pharisee. That's a real spiritual person. But Jesus said, inside, you're like graves. You're filled with dead men's bones. You not only are defiled, but everyone that gets around you becomes defiled because of the condition of your insides. And so I suppose if you went from Ezekiel's time to an example of what's being taught here, you would deal with the Pharisees. And yet I think, honestly, today that there is a type of Phariseeism that's not based on legalism. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. Everyone wants to point a finger at a Pharisee and say, they're legalistic because they said you can't do this. But the Pharisees also had this outward religious stance that seemed to say that they were very holy, but inside they were living a contradictory lifestyle to the Word of God, but only God could see it. And that's called hypocrisy. Sometimes you may hear it in pastors who say, well, when I got up this morning at 3:15 and prayed and fasted until, you go, ooh, 3:30, 3:15, prayed, fasted, spiritual giant. Well, the guy probably slept in. But it sounds real spiritual to get up early and to do what? Pray. Ooh. And I read 40,000 chapters of my Bible this week. Ooh, see. When it's a good chance they didn't read their Bible. But they want everyone to think they're spiritual because they want to be important. And some people will even be intimidated by spiritual people. Ooh. Well, that's hypocrisy. So to live a life that is open and another life that is concealed in the darkness and the recesses of even our minds and our heart is hypocrisy. And I am reminded that this is probably the most important message in our history. And hear carefully. The rapture is coming. 7 years after that, Jesus is coming again with the saints. The kingdom will be set up that even Abraham waited and walked and looked for. And God will select who goes into that kingdom. And after that kingdom, there's going to be a new heaven and earth, and God will select those who can go therein. And one of the kinds of people that is eliminated is the hypocrite. Can't go. So I think, especially in our age today, that probably the most important message is the message of living a holy life on the inside and not a holy life just on the outside and then living like the devil on the inside. And that would entail two items. What are we doing with our minds? And what are we doing in our hearts? Now, I personally think that one of the greatest tools that the devil has against the church today would be the TV. Now, the radio is a pretty putrefying thing, and there's all kinds of other mediums by which, media, I guess, by which we can have input into our lives. But probably the most simplest, the obvious, the most generally speaking population watches TV. And when I read, they have set up idols in their heart and put before them that which causes them to stumble. TVs are great instruments by which the devil can stumble anybody, including the Christian, into iniquity. Example, you have some wives or some non-married women at home watching all the soaps. Maybe there's guys watching them, so I'm not trying to be, you know, chauvinistic or pick on women or guys. It's just they're watching all of these fantasies. They're allowing other people to live what they can't live. They're entertained by deception. They're entertained by adultery. They're entertained by all kinds of perverted sexual innuendos. And so they don't live this themselves, but they live it vicariously through other people. Why do you think all the novels, romantic novels, sell so many copies? Well, people don't have the money to travel around the world, but they can do it mentally, and they can do it in their heart. And they're afraid of getting caught in affairs, but they'll have an affair in their heart, you see. And they won't necessarily murder, but they might want to murder everyone that they've come in contact in their heart. So they set before them, and so I encourage all of us to be really careful of setting your body down in front of an inanimate object that will be turned on and bring every evil and wicked and perverted influence that this world could throw at you, and you're voluntarily doing it. And you're voluntarily condoning it and accepting it and its influence. And so then, why do guys and women walk around so filled with passions because they've been inflamed? Why is there so much lust and rape and murder? See, when I leave this country, I on purposely never ever watch a TV. I was in Ecuador the other day, Quito, and I went into a chicken house to have chicken, and there's a TV. I'm going, no. And guess what's on? MTV in Spanish. Well, I can't understand Spanish, but I just walked right away from the whole monitor system, set completely over in the furthest corner, because all I wanted was chicken. I don't need an injection of the devil. Now, I do watch TV, so don't get me as a Pharisee who doesn't do that. I try to limit myself to news and cooking shows. That is not all I limit myself to, but that's why I can say to you, I know what it means to set before this thing that stumbles us into iniquity. So we live, perhaps you don't, perhaps I don't, someone does. We live these dual lives. A life that everyone can see, and then a life that is going on in our minds and in our hearts, where idolatry is tolerated, and it stumbles us into more iniquity. And there's a real situation here, and you know that I'm telling you the truth. So Paul the Apostle would say, bring down all those vain imaginations and thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. What does that mean? First of all, as we read the Bible, we know what God's will is. Paul also prayed, Father, I pray that you would fill them with the fullness of your knowledge, the knowledge of your will. So as we read the Bible, we know that murder and adultery and all of this wicked stuff is not of God. We know that. And yet in comes through the TVs and the radios and whatever else into our minds all of the things, wicked and vile, calling good evil, evil good, repulsive to God, and there they set in this brain of ours. Sometimes they get in there because we want them in there. if you're going to be honest. Sometimes they get in there just because we live in a wicked world and we're constantly being bombarded. But what do we do with them once these images or these thoughts or these words or these sayings get in? Do you, with Paul, say, bringing down every vain imagination and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing it down, casting it down, refusing to think, refusing to dwell and contemplate? Or do you have a mental video that you rewind and play and rewind and play because you like that image or you like that saying or you like that feeling? Or do you cast it down? Do you bring it down into submission to what you know to be good and pure and simple and true? The longer you play that image in your mind, the more chance it's going to become an idol in your heart. And it'll stumble you into iniquity. And so bring it down. Bring it into captivity. Those thoughts, vain imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And with a readiness and vengeance, Paul goes on to say, for every disobedience, become even more obedient. What does that mean? Well, you're not always going to succeed in casting it down. You're not always going to be willing to cleanse your mind. You're going to want to play. But when you sober up and realize that you're practicing a sinful act, then with a vengeance, bring it into captivity. And then have a readiness to be aware and watchful and careful that you don't tolerate any leaven. With a vengeance, a much more fervent watchfulness than you had when you tolerated and succumbed. And you will gain victory. The Bible declares that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if you toy and tolerate and flirt with the things of this world, your minds are going to be filled. And you can hide it, but not from God. And if you feed it, whatsoever you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Your heart is going to begin to yearn and long for a physical satisfying of what you've got going mentally in your mind. And the flirtation with the world will become a love for the world. And you'll wake up someday going, how did I get here? And it was simply this. You sat down and got filled with a lot of darkness, and it took over. Okay? Got that? So we should move on. Okay? Now, some people may walk up to me and say, have you been reading my mind? That's exactly what I'm going through. No, I haven't. Some people will walk up and say, I don't do anything like that. What are you talking about? That's good. So what I'd like to say to you about that, first of all, be honest with God. Don't con God. If you've got a problem in your mind and your heart, run to Him, confess it, repent of it, ask for His Spirit to control, His Spirit to empower, His Spirit to bring victory. And then move on. And then flee, guard against the leaven of this world. And God will bring victory in your life. Okay, verse 4. We got a long ways tonight. Actually, I'm ready for 3 chapters, so we're going to be here until midnight. So God says, they've done this. They caused themselves to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? So therefore speak to them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet. See, you've caused yourself to stumble into iniquity. Now you've got problems and now you're going to seek God to solve your problem, when God said, don't do that, or you wouldn't have a problem. You got it? Now, God is gracious, so when you've blown it, come to Him. And He doesn't upbraid you, and He doesn't mock you, He doesn't ridicule you, but you're going to hear the same thing you know. Don't do that, or you'll be back here again. Okay? So, before him, what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Okay? That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. You see, you can't compromise. You can't play with sin without it affecting your fellowship with God. So when you play, have the imaginations of your heart and your mind, you're opening the door to be attacked by the enemy. You are making yourself vulnerable to his power and his influence, all the while you are estranging yourself from God because of your idols. And then your life gets destroyed. And then you come to God, and then God has to confront you with the reason for your problems. It's not that God's not strong. It's not that God's not faithful. It's that you've been unfaithful to avail yourself to, if you will, the tools, the power, the person that God has provided to keep you walking victoriously, seated in the heavenlies, walking with Christ, okay, more than conquerors, is that instead of availing yourself to the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to keep and maintain and bring victory, you've gone out into the world and you've polluted your minds and you've got idols in your heart and you've estranged yourself from God. And sometimes God will say, let your idols save you until you're really ready to forsake them. And then God will save you. But you will have learned the lesson. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idol. So, solution. Now, in the book of Revelation in the church at Ephesus, God said, you know, I know all these good things that you've got going, nevertheless, I have this against you. What's that? Well, you've left your first love. See, you love me, but the passion is gone. The fire's gone. That espousal enthusiasm, it's gone. You love me, but you can take me or leave me. You love me, but you love other things too. It's, well, God or darkness, God or the devil, dwelling on these imaginations or worshiping God. You can take me or leave me now. And when we first knew each other and had that passion, you would forsake everything just for me. So I have that against you. You've left your first love. The solution is A, remember from whence thou art fallen, right? And repent. Turn from your cooled off condition and do your first works again, or fall back in love with me. That's the solution. Because even as Paul said the other day, it was Jesus saying to his apostles, James, Peter, and John, pray that you enter not into temptation. Because as we are in prayer, and that word prayer there involves praise and worship, so as we're seeking the Lord, praying, worshiping, we won't fall into temptation. Why? Because you can't. If you're busy doing that, you cannot be busy doing the other. So when you are tempted, what's a tool? Run to prayer. And then you'll be attacked in prayer. So continue to pray and just worship the Lord. And the Holy Spirit will create an environment that will strengthen you, and you won't fall into temptation. But you will rise above the temptation in the presence of God, who are you praying to and worshiping and singing to and praising, worshiping, see? And stay in that environment. People protest and say, well, I'd have to be in praise and worship and prayer all the time. Okay. Okay. If that's how much you're tempted, if that's how much the devil is attacking you, if that's how sensitive you are to being drawn away, then there's nothing more important than that environment that would strengthen you to flee youthful lust. See? Sometimes I find myself, I have to read the Bible. I'm being bombarded, fear, torment, accusation. And so I jump into the Word, and I just read it and read it. And if I stop and it comes back, I read it and read. If it comes back, I read it until it doesn't come back. Because I know the devil well enough that he doesn't give up easy. So I read a psalm, and then my life got wiped out. Then read two. Well, it still got, then read 100. Read all the psalms. Don't do anything. Well, I had to eat. No, you didn't. Well, I had to do this. No, you didn't. Find victory in a spiritual exercise that creates an environment that destroys the power of the devil and creates a strengthening environment. Well, back to this. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, repent, turn from your idols, turn your face away from all of your abominations. So if you get your face away, you get your eyes away, you quit looking at them, and what do? You look at God. For every one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I'm going to deal with you one-on-one. Well, to us that's good, since we have the ministry of Christ. But if you don't have Christ as your Redeemer and your Savior, and you're one-on-one with God, you're in trouble. See? So you've given yourself over to these vain imaginations, and life is being destroyed, and your life is running amok, and you're being defeated. And so you come to the prophet for some counsel and comfort. God said, I'll deal with you. Now, that doesn't mean that God will cast him away. That doesn't mean that God would be harsh or mean. What that means is that you can't play with the devil and then have God rescue you without consequences. So God's going to move the prophet aside and say, you and me, one-on-one, let's deal with the real issue here. See, I'm not failing. You are avoiding victory. Okay. Verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's another phrase in Ezekiel that's repetitive. If the prophet is induced to speak, so he disobeys and speaks anyway, I, the Lord, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people, Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me. So this treatment is to get them to change, not to reject them. See? That they will no longer stray from me. See? So someone might say, well, God took me to the woodshed and gave me a real good spanking, but one that I've learned not to do that again, and so I will never stray. Now, what's interesting is when God took Israel to Babylon, Judah, they were there 70 years, God spanked them real good, and you know what? The nation of Israel, when they came back, never got back into idolatry. That they would not stray from me again. So they learned their lesson, and God was faithful. And so I'm sure all of us have strayed, and God took us to the woodshed, and we go, no thanks, don't need that anymore. And the pleasure that drew us away is no longer pleasurable enough to draw us away again. Which means this, we now love God more than we loved that sin. Because I have this terrible thing to let you know about. The reason we sin is because we love it more than we love God. Otherwise, we wouldn't. Because we don't have to. No one makes us. We do it voluntarily. And so it really is the truth, and it therefore really is an indictment that the only reason we sin is because we want to. And the reason we want to is because we love the pleasure of sin more than we are in love with God at that time, during that item, during that situation. Doesn't mean that you don't love him. It just means that you loved it more than you loved him. And the quicker you're honest about that, the quicker victory you'll have, because then you'll be dealing with the truth instead of saying, well, the devil made me do it, or the flesh made me do it, or the world made me do it. They didn't make you do anything. You're drawn in a way, enticed by your own lust. See? Now, they may give you opportunities to exercise what is there. The world, the flesh, the devil will give you an opportunity. Say, hey, here's some. But it's your will that exercises the disobedient decision to go into and involve yourself in sin. So God says, I'll deal with them. But I'll deal with them in such a way that they'll never do it again. And you know what my heart says? Do it, God. Do to me, work in my life, deal with me any way you choose to, that I might be faithful to you forever. Because see, though he slay us, I will trust him. So God, do whatever you want to do in our lives to make us the kind of men and women you want us to be. I yield my life to you. You be the potter, and I'll be a crummy lump of clay that you can purify and mold and shape and create into a vessel of honor. And Lord, if I get stubborn, if I get rebellious, now that my heart is soft, I pray that even in my rebellious, disobedient attitudes, I pray work in my life even then, when I'm blinded or when I'm, you know, affected or, you know, whatever. God, work in me even when. Because what I truly want, Lord, is to walk with you in an unhindered fashion, that I don't go astray. I think we could all pray that. Okay. I think it would be an honest prayer if our heart is sincere. And I'll even put a PS. Oh, by the way, God, if I'm not sincere, purify my sincerity. Okay. Verse 8. Oh, actually, I've read all that, right? Verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord. See, so there he is, the God of compassion. It started out with you wicked people, but I want to forgive you so that you'll be my people and I'll be your God. See, God will in no wise cast away anyone that comes to him. He can heal the hypocrite. He can change our heart. He can save the sinner. He can bring back the backslider. Because ultimately, Jesus came and bled that we might be reconciled to God and have peace through his cross. And someday in heaven, when we look around, everyone that's supposed to be there will be there, because God is faithful. Let's stand.